Hey, you're listening to The Centre Podcast. We're a church based in Dural, Sydney, who love Jesus and so want to make him the centre of our lives, our community, and our world. We're going to learn how to do that right now as we sit down and unpack Sunday's sermon. Well, hello, hello, hello. Here we are on a balmy Monday afternoon. Yes. Welcome to Banter. Yes. I'm Murray.
And I'm Mitch.
And we're here to unpack Sunday's sermon. Mitch, thank you for the word yesterday. Oh. It was, one of those sort of ones which is a really cool idea of living on the word of God, the bread from heaven that is woven throughout Scripture. Mm. And I think it's really always an important thing to stop and reflect on when there is a repeated theme, yes. which keeps on popping up throughout the Bible. You're like, you know, all Scripture is important, but if there's something that keeps on getting repeated, it's probably something that takes stock to just think about and consider and reflect on a little bit more. Very rich image. But before we kind of dive into it, what's been going on for you, mate? What's what's the goss? What's the 411?
I don't know. We Rach had a wedding on Saturday.
All right.
So I had the kids. And now Marcus is walking. It's become
this is news.
Oh, I didn't know that Marcus is walking. Yeah, he's walking.
He's walking. Heard it first on Banter.
Yeah, he is walking now. So that's adds a new dimension of challenge and he's sort of got. So he started walking Tuesday, and then it was like a few steps, and now it's sort of quite.
How old is Marcus?
He'd be 11 months, in a week or so.
Yeah, so he's an early bloomer.
Yeah, I suppose he's got two older siblings he's got to keep up with. So, you know,
it's too much fun to be had.
Yeah, he's trying to keep Ash and Hazel. So.
Amazing.
Yeah, so that was my son Saturday, juggling. But yeah, I've noticed because pre-walking, he could just leave him and he'd crawl, but now he's kind of walking. There's a lot more things he can run off or run into.
Yes, yes. So. The joys.
Yes, and then yesterday we went up to Rach's parents because it was her mum's birthday on Saturday, and so hung out there.
So good, We had some mates over for lunch after church, and he's actually an old schoolmate from high school. He doesn't have any kids of his own yet, so he just wants to win George over with gifts. So brought a bluey fire truck, which was two massive ticks in George's books, but which is two favorite things: the bluey franchise and fire trucks. So yeah, that was a nice little afternoon. But we were just like staying out of the heat. It was absolutely sweltering.
Rachel's parents have pools, so we jump in the pool's lovely.
So good, so good. Are kind of coming near the pointy end of our treasure series. We're getting through it.
Yeah.
Obviously, part of this is a series which, you know, we have together, but you have been the leader in curating and bringing together. What was it, as we're looking at treasure, that you felt really, I suppose, captivated by with this idea of daily bread, you are what you eat?
So the idea germinated and was around Maslow's hierarchy of needs. That was kind of the first sort of port of call. I remember learning about that at uni, and Maslow's hierarchy, I don't have it right in front of me,
but
thanks to Google I will be able to find
thank
one.
Thank you, Google
Images. The first sort of thing that he argues that people need is physiological. So breathing, food, water, shelter, clothing, sleep, and all that. And so he has physiological safety, security, love and belonging, self-esteem, and self-actualization. Mm. And so, yeah, I remember just sort of learning about that at uni. I was like, it's interesting that he sees like the very first thing that's the most important for people is food and water and all that. Whereas scripture points out, food's important, but it's not the most important thing, living off the, man shall not live off bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's like, so that's kind of where those ideas germinated, is that, and tying in that idea with treasure is, again, where Jesus says, if your treasure is, your heart is also. Mm. And so part of that is, if you are just living off bread alone, that's like another form of treasure. Storing riches here on earth. And look, if you just eat bread and water, you're not going to be the most healthiest of people. So it's a similar way. Like, if we just live off bread, like spiritually using an analogy, we're going to be unhealthy. Which is the whole, that little diagram where I think I made a few people feel a bit shamed. But it wasn't meant to fit shame or fat shame. But that's just, that's basic, a basic physiological response. You have, Yeah, food sources which have high amount of unhealthy calories, they simply just do not transfer around the bloodstream and the body as well. And during normal, just because we just burn calories constantly, you have calorie excess, which leads to fat. That's, yeah, it's pretty simple. Like I said, it's the only thing I remember from exercise phys. It's probably one of the hardest subjects I did in uni, which probably I've forgotten it. But I just remember that. Yeah. Like, lectures like super simple. Food goes in, food goes out. Just make sure there's like less food going in than's going out. Like, that's the secret to to weight loss.
Matter cannot be created or destroyed, merely changed. Yes.
And so I think that's a great sort of illustration for where we are spiritually. If we're not consuming the right type of bread, then we're not going to be healthy.
There's a real tension there, isn't it, where Jesus obviously uses this language and yet not an ascetic, which you very much pointed out, you know, that he, you know, ate his way through the kingdom, you know, and this idea, or ate his way into the kingdom, I think is what you said. Very interesting idea that, you know, this, you know, food, water, clothes are our sort of bare essentials according to Maslow. And, you know, this is, I think, something that Jesus is jumping on, but also interesting that, you know, when he's feeding the 5,000, when he's feeding the 4,000, you know, they are coming to him and the disciples kind of go, send them away, you know, and he goes, no, like, give them something to eat. There's this interesting tension throughout Jesus' ministry and his interactions with people that although there is a higher need, there is a need that is beyond just the physiological needs, as Maslow would say. He doesn't in any way denigrate this need that we still have and, in fact, meets that need so often. A really interesting tension there, and something which, you know, within our own church community is exhibited through something like Hands and Feet. But it is that interesting tension there where before we start telling people about the kingdom of heaven, there is also, it seems to be, some value in making sure that their physical stomachs are full.
Yeah, because like I said, that in the all four Gospels recount Jesus feeding the 5,000, and Luke has two feedings, feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000. Accounts both. So certainly it was very important to Jesus that people didn't go hungry. And that ties in probably a little bit deeper into Passover language and that wilderness journey. So when when the crowd are out there in, you know, the wilderness in the desert, and, you know, Jesus is providing food miraculously, you're meant to think back, that's what God did in the wilderness. And so John's account's interesting because that's the next day when they come to him. You know, he's basically just, they want Jesus because they want the loaves. Or Jesus responds to them, you know, says, very true, they tell you, looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And it's like, well, you only really want me because of what I can offer you now, not very deeper. And so, that's the linchpin into that very tricky passage about eat my flesh and drink my blood. But that's what he's really hounding them on to reflect upon deeply, is that man shall not live off bread alone. And Jesus is pointing to that. And Jesus uses a few analogies like that, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, being, I'm the true vine. So this idea of remaining with Jesus, a bit of a Johannine, to use that language, a Johannine sort of theological sort of angle that he takes. But there's definitely this idea that in order to have life, we need to be connected in with Jesus. So either, if you like the imagery of being a grape on a vine, or being eating his flesh and blood, and that really graphic imagery, that's the idea of how we have life.
I mean, look, it is something which is definitely evocative and definitely gives a deep insight into not just the reliance but the intimacy that Jesus wants us to have on him. It's very intimate, the sort of language. And I think it sort of goes throughout this idea of reliance being something which is also very humbling. I really loved that, the way that you picked up on that in sort of speaking about It was, I think, in later in Deuteronomy 8:11-18. What was it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you highlighted them for 14.
Yep.
Then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And this idea that, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God. And this, real tension that I think that it kind of comes back to something I think you also said on Sunday, that George Mueller idea of thanking God for the empty purse. It seems to be a theme which keeps on coming up in our conversations around this treasure series, that although we worship a God of prosperity and, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, it's seeming more and more, we were kind of speaking a lot last year about suffering and the value of suffering can have in spiritual formation, the value of need, real sort of physiological, again, to use that sort of phrase, need, that ultimately makes us rely on Jesus. And we see that in the Gospels. And in reality, we know it to be true in our lives that, if we have everything we need, we do, a really great job a lot of the time at creating a poor man's, in inverted commas, heaven on earth, surrounded by our avocado toast and comfortable cars and, whatever it might be, our lovely pools that we can dive into, which I also am want to enjoy on a hot summer's day. But we can very quickly make ourselves so comfortable that we stop to rely on God, or stop to remember to rely on God.
Yeah, and that's what's important about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is written to the next generation, you could say. So they're the children of the parents who were part of that 40 year of judgment, and so now that 40-year generation's wiped out as they're there at the edge about to enter. This is Moses. The word Deuteronomy just means second law. So basically repeating the law.
Yeah.
It's tied in with that kind of Greek idea, nomos law, judo, second. Yeah. Bit of fun fact there in Deuteronomy. I think in Hebrew it's just called these are the words. That's Hebrew title, these are the words, or Deuteronomy. And Moses is hammering home the point, reiterating the law, but learning from the lessons of the past, and chapter 8 in particular, is that reminder that over the past 40 years, every day there has been enough food to feed you. It's pretty clear in the sort of directives about collecting money, not meant to store it, and when the people do store it, and maggots grow in it, and it's all, it's like, no, you're meant to just have enough for the day.
It's literally daily bread.
Like, you don't take too little, take what you need. Yeah. And then next day it'll be there.
Yeah.
And then,
except on the Sabbath. Miraculously.
Yeah, too. Lasts for 2 days. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, yeah. And then while it's not here directly, but it's easy to think about, like, when water's provided and the times of the Israelites begin to grumble about where there's water, it's like, well, God brings water out of a rock. And then there's a commentator called John Salehammer who's got a book called the Pentateuch as narrative. So it's probably written in the, from the early 90s, I think. It's an older-ish book. Mm. Great book. He looks at traces of different themes that pick up throughout the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And this chapter here, he connects it with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
And so it's a bit, it's a bit of a, I don't know if trick question is the right word. What's God's first commandment? Because you could argue that when God said in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply like that. But this is the kind of...
Let there be light
was maybe his first commandment. sort of... anyway, it's the first time the word commanded is used, I guess you could say. Yeah. But it's interesting. In chapter 2 of Genesis, the first commandment, because God creates a garden and puts the man in it. The first commandment he gives to the man is tied in around food. And so a number of commentators have noticed that, well, this is no accident. It ties in with the whole food laws of Israel. It's like food is so necessary for our survival, and God's created this abundance of food, and it's just this one tree you can't eat from. So it makes a lot more sense that when the Israelites have their dietary laws, and the commentators still don't really know why some animals were clean and some weren't. There's all these sort of, in a way, this is what I like about commentators like Salehammer, they sort of don't get bogged in the nitty gritty. They look at the meta narrative, and it's like a great way of saying, well, it's actually a way of just shaping, like, okay, if you want to be a follower of Yahweh in his covenant, these are the foods you can eat, these are the foods you can't eat. Yeah. And thinking back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he does that, and he sort of frames chapter 8, I guess, around the whole, meta-narrative of Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and that the promised land is a new Eden, and that's the whole, like, verses 6 to 10, we see, Lord, you will bring good land, brooks, streams, deep springs, gushing into valleys and hills, wheat, barley, vines, figs, pomegranate, olive oil, and honey. Bread will not be scarce, you'll lack nothing. Rocks are iron, you can dig copper out of the hills. Like, it's Edenic language.
Yeah.
And so Eden sort of described that. It's got lots of minerals in the rock, in under the ground. There's rivers, there's trees, there's life there. And it's cool too is that the wilderness that Moses talks about them wandering is the Hebrew word tohu. And tohu is also used at the beginning of creation. And so this idea of this lifeless place, life brings forward. That's what God's done. He's spoken, bring life into creation. And similar way with the Israelites, they walk through their own sort of tohu. It's this lifeless, barren place with scorpions and snakes, all those scary creatures. Yeah, and we know what the serpent does in the garden. So that's even like tied in there. You got these kind of chaos creatures. God's protecting them, giving them food. And even too, Salhammer notes that... in verse 4, it says there, your clothes do not wear out, your feet do not swell. Like, even that's tying in with God's provision in Genesis chapter 3 around God clothing the man and the woman when they get kicked out of the garden. So he's saying a lot of these sort of images you're meant to draw back from. And that idea being is that God's word is first and foremost. And so if Adam and Eve had listened to God's words... The prevailing theory is that they would have eventually had access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would have spread out Eden's gardens, and life would be hunky dory. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus sort of rectifies that. But that's that idea is that God's word brings life, and Moses is reminding him of that each and every day by relying on manna. They need that food for sustenance. It's not sort of pitting spiritual food with physical food, but reminding where the source of that food comes from and to rely on that each and every day. So, and it's a reminder we still need here in Australia because, while we may not be getting manna coming down from heaven, our lives are still very fragile. And there's a real fragility to life that can change, just in a moment. And so each of us still need our daily bread to keep us going and to not live with proud hearts and to forget God, because that's essentially what happened in Eden. There was a sense of pride.
Yeah.
Pick the tree, eat from the tree instead of not eating it. And So there's some cool little interplay there. And just about how food's tied into that intimately, there's this idea of being able to control your diet ties in with this, this idea of, being a holy people, but also food tied in there with God's provision and salvation, as we mentioned with Jesus. Feeding the 5,000, 4,000 and, eating and drinking lots of sinners and tax collectors.
Yeah, totally. Mm. It is, and I mean, look, not to overstretch the metaphor as I want to do, but I think that there's an interesting relationship between what you're talking about, these ideas of good and bad food, just in our very real life. And I think that there's something that is a reality that a lot of the food, which probably isn't good for us, is probably going to lead to an earlier death if we, gorge ourselves on it too much. They are the things which are more desirable in the moment, desire to maybe get drunk or to eat the fatty or the sugary or whatever food. They can seem easier, convenient, more attractive, more enjoyable in the moment. But there is this sort of more long-term benefits ultimately to being considerate about what are we consuming, what are we putting inside ourselves. I think that the interesting thing that sort of comes up in all of that is the reality that a lot of the time temptation and a lot of the time the things that we shouldn't be consuming do look really attractive on the outer. I was kind of just wanting to jump forward to that story that you pointed to of Jesus in the wilderness. And there was that painting that you include. I'm not sure who the original painter is, but Satan essentially looks like he's just walked out of like a fire. Like his skin is blistered and red.
Got that traditional demonic
horns
look.
Coming out of him. The interesting reality is Satan was a fallen angel. And it sort of was a much later Christian tradition to portray Satan in such a way. But there's earlier sculptures, marble sculptures of Satan, where he's like the most attractive dude you've ever seen. Like he just has like long flowing hair and these like ripped muscles. And it's the idea that Satan and temptation is actually really attractive on the you know, face value. I think that's something that's really important to consider, because I think when we, you know, sort of characterize temptation and characterize Satan and all of these things as these really ugly, disgusting things on the surface, it maybe doesn't give full weight to how sort of subversive they can be in the way that they seem really alluring and attractive on the surface. In all of this, though, there is, I think, a real tie-in to the value of fasting as well and not becoming maybe a slave to, you know, to food. I'd love to, hear some thoughts on you around the spiritual and maybe also the physical. I know there are some benefits of fasting and, how that connects for us in our spiritual lives.
So fasting is at its core, I guess, abstaining from food. In our purposes, for a religious purpose, so people fast for health benefits and reasons, but in scripture you would engage in a fast to signify something was wrong. So feasting would be, well, you think about yesterday, I had Tracy's birthday, so we had a feast. We had dinner together and cake. At weddings you have a feast. So if a feast represents celebration and fasting points to something being wrong. And so I'm trying to think it's Yom Kippur, so the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 23. That's the only time a fast is actually really prescribed as part of the Israelites' like yearly calendar, so to speak. And so, on the Day of Atonement we're told, where is it here? I can't quite see it here, but it is. Point is that in on Yom Kippur, I have to find the passages later, is that the people were meant to fast before, and that was part of like the preparation of that, this time when the priests would come and offer a sacrifice of a bull and have the scapegoat as a sin of all the people in his. And so when that bull was sacrificed, it was essentially the sins of all the tribe, the community are wiped away, and the scapegoat was sent out of the camp as a way of sort of
into the wilderness.
Into the wilderness. Sort of testify both, sort of in the way the sin's been expelled, but also been atoned for. And so then after that, there was a period of celebration and not fasting. So I guess in scripture, that's what people would often use it for, was when there was a period of mourning. So when Joshua chapter 6, when they the Israelites are defeated and just after the Battle of Jericho and they start fasting and, you know, ripping their clothes. Esther, she fasts for three days in mourning for what? Not Mordecai. What's the bad guy's name?
No, I was going to say Mordecai, but...
No, Mordecai's an uncle.
No, I don't know the bad guy's name.
No, of course, I've had a total mind blank. I can't even tell you he's related to King Saul.
Haman,
that's it. Yeah, Haman. Another mind blank, yeah. But like that, so that's just some examples there. But then we get to the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that Jesus says that we're almost expected to fast. Like he's like, when you're fasting, don't...
Yeah, when you fast.
When, so not but when. Yeah. So... which is interesting because we mentioned before Jesus, has been said by, can't remember where I saw the quote from, but like feasted his way through, ate his way through the kingdom. And Jesus could have been 300 pounds the amount of food he was eating. And something I've never really noticed until that quote. I'm like, there's a lot, the gospels center around a lot around food. In fact, so much so that they accuse him of being a glutton.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like, oh yeah, that should probably stand out. Like, it just never really registered when they, you know, why aren't you fasting? You know, he's a glutton, he's this. Yeah. Like, oh yeah, it's because he's eating a lot. So, yeah but like, obviously Jesus starts his ministry with the 40 days of fasting. But I suppose when Jesus is talking about in the sermon there, it's this idea that there'll almost be this hunger. Yeah, Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There'll be a hunger which you want to see God's kingdom come, which will push you into denying yourself for a period where it'd be a few hours, day, a few days.
Yeah.
Yeah, this period of like fasting yourself for something physical to like feast on something deeper.
Mm.
And yeah, when we engage in that, we're to do it in a way that others don't know.
Mm.
So, which was the common at the time, was that people were fasting, everyone knew, because it was a way of showing how religious, how pious I am. I've been fasting for, it's interesting because Ramadan's coming up, and I knew a pastor who was a missionary in an Islamic country who used when, because he wouldn't engage in the fast, and he goes, oh, this is the reason why we'd use those verses of scripture to, so that's really fasting in a sense of denying something. Something is wrong, and so I'm going to stop the normal habits that keep humans alive and engage in something deeper. So, and there's been periods where I have fasted over important things. I think possibly when I was engaged in the practice of fasting quite regularly, probably fell into the trap of thinking it was like doubled my prayer potency. I think that was probably, if I'm being honest, was probably one of the dangers I'd sort of walked into. Well, it's like, oh no, I'm fasting. If I pray for something, it's like, you know, you get like a multiplier in a game. I kind of thought it would
double score.
Something like that. I'm like, on reflection, it's like, yeah, I don't necessarily think that's how God wants us to use it. Like, oh, well, if you do this, I'm gonna like double your prayer potency. It's not
like a magic mushroom, Mario or something.
So, yeah, that's probably something that I was guilty of in the past. But yeah, I think we should engage in fasting. We can, like, some, traditionally, the churches back in the first century would fast on Wednesdays and Fridays.
Date day is Wednesday, so that's not going to work. But it was so much more ingrained into their rhythms.
Yeah, and particularly too, like, Jewish people would fast a lot more. I suppose for us, we just eat so much more compared to the average ancient diet. Like, I think we recognize that meat was such a luxury.
Yeah.
That's why at like the major like feasts in the Old Testament, like Passover or Yom Kippur, it was animals, because didn't just have a butcher to go down and grab your meat. Like, we can eat meat every day.
Well, they didn't have refrigeration,
so there's something like, even that, just the fact that people ate a lot less food than us, they probably could tolerate a lot more than we can. So it's probably what makes fasting in our context even more like, we're not actually used to going for long periods without food.
I'm a big fan of food since I've been born. Always enjoyed food, but I think that the thing that I've found is it kind of creates an interesting biological clock in me. You know, that every time I sort of have a bit of a like grumble in my tummy, I'm like, oh, okay, like thinking about God, and like kind of draws me back there. So that was something that I found really helpful about it. And I think that although I agree with you that it doesn't give you like double prayer points, it's not like overtime. I think that there can be a certain clarity in discernment and wisdom when making big decisions, as you've said. I think that that's something to consider. And I think that there's also just a powerful act to deny your flesh. And I think that you got to be a bit careful, obviously. It's something that we actually speak about in college that I teach at with students. We talk about spiritual disciplines 1 week, and I just straight out say, like, if you have a history of anorexia or bulimia, like, do not do this. Like, there are so many ways to fast which aren't food. Like, you can fast from social media. You can fast from, you know, like, so many things. Or, you know, maybe it's even just fasting from caffeine, or fasting from, you know, alcohol, or whatever it might be. just being wise even in that about, hey, like, what's your unique situation and is this helpful for you?
Yeah, and, like, the thing is, in the New Testament, nothing's really prescribed for us. Like, Jesus did say, when you fast, but, yeah, it's not, our salvation's not dependent on whether you fast or not. But, yeah, is, and again, kind of tying in that whole, like, tree of knowledge of good and evil and the food laws away, or sort of stepping into the story of scripture, like, well, kind of the prohibition against eating certain foods has been there from day six, essentially. So you
do that. Yeah, no, definitely. If there was one food that you didn't want to give up, what would it be?
Oof, that's a big one. Look, I do have a massive sweet tooth. I do enjoy chocolate. I like really dark chocolate. So I find that hard to give up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I love ice cream. Can't be in my house. Got to clear it out. You kind of landed the plane a little bit around food as a sign of God's salvation, which is a really fascinating idea, and kind of pointed to, in particular, these three passages, Isaiah 55, Mark 6, and Revelation 22. In all of this, what is the significance of this idea of food as a sign of God's salvation?
Yeah, so I guess, again, going back to creation. Seems like everything goes back to creation through the Bible.
Funny that.
The first three chapters are pretty foundational. Yeah. So if we start off with the whole idea of the world just being a giant chaotic ocean and life being formed that's full of fruit trees and something of life, that's a sign. It's like, a healthy creation is a sign of God's blessing and God's presence.
Yeah.
And it's what's when the Israelites get into the promised land, and that description we had in Deuteronomy 8 about it being this land full of valleys and food and lots of minerals. When you get to, say, the book of Kings, it's not the depiction of it. Like when we meet Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, it's a drought.
Yeah.
And a drought for years. In fact, the drought is so severe, Elijah's living out in a cave with ravens dropping food to him. Like, he becomes almost the embodiment of Israel.
The OG Uber Eats.
Ravens. So, and so when, particularly like that first passage of Isaiah 55, it's to the exiles who are in Babylon. And this reminder, to use Walter Brueggemann's language, of homecoming, of coming back home. And so it wasn't in that, when Ezra and Nehemiah sort of came back 70 years later, sort of the 530s and 520s BC, it's about what we'd say is the end, when Revelation, when Jesus returns. And so, it's the invitation there to those who are thirsty and those who are hungry. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor what does not satisfy? And so there's this... God wants to offer it, our sustenance. It's this weird kind of tension I find with the new heavens and new earth, is that food's still part of it. Going way off topic. This is,
it's good.
I always think of the tree of the not tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. Now, there's this weird verse when they get kicked out of the garden, and God sort of says, hang on, I'll pull it up so I don't butcher the quote. But essentially... hang on, let's type Genesis chapter 3. So it's there. It would help if I could spell Genesis, wouldn't it?
This is the amplified translation.
This is the NIV. Let's go down here.
No beef with the amplified.
Yeah, here we go. So this is verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us," which is interesting. Us, like, talking in that sort of us language. Yeah, like,
that's a theological rabbit hole,
Because that's only one of three references, I think, to let us do something. Knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's bizarre. Wild.
Yes.
So,
can you read it again?
I can, yeah. "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever."
What is going on?
What is going on? So there's a few kind of views. And one of them is that if they ate from the tree of life once, they would have eternal life forever, which sort of like, that's not quite there. I think the second view, and probably the view I think is a little better reading that passage, is that the tree of life was there. Adam and Eve had constant access to it and needed to eat from that to continue to have eternal life. And so
A daily bread.
And so now that sin has entered the world, humans can't live forever. It's almost like a way of God. Yeah, similar to putting like the coat of them, the animal skin over them to cover their shame of their nakedness. It's a way of protecting it. Imagine if a human could live forever in their sin. It would just perpetuate all these problems. And this is what's really cool when you get to Revelation, is that idea on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And so this idea of Jesus gives us access back. The cherubim that are blocking access to Eden, which is the cherubim actually on the, they're stitched onto the curtains.
Yeah, and they're like, on the Ark of the Covenant.
So it's a way to remind you that access to God's blocked.
Yeah.
And then... what was I going to say? Oh, yeah, the empty tomb, jumping to Easter. Yeah, the two angels there, it's sort of like the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies had now shifted.
It's now gone out.
It's gone out, yeah.
It's incarnated.
Yeah. And in Revelation, there's no temple, there's no cherubim blocking the way, the gates are open to the city. Yeah. And so it seems like this tree of life is we still need to engage in human functions in new heavens and new earth, but they're not, we still need to eat and rely on God, but not in the same way as we do on this side. So yeah, just bizarre. One of these really bizarre passages that you just left like, wow, what does that mean? But ties in with food. Like food's necessary for life.
Yeah.
So it makes, there's a book out there, which I've totally forgotten, but a guy who ate his way out of cancer. He was given a terminal diagnosis, nothing we can do, and he started eating all these foods.
I'm so skeptical about that. I gotta say, sorry. I'm no doctor, but
but it's like a fair bit of evidence to show different foods can prevent.
It can prevent
issues,
but I'm not sure if you can eat yourself. Anyway,
I'm not a doctor. But I watched a doco once on breast cancer in Japan. It's basically non-existent.
Because of their lifestyle and diet.
And stuff. So there's certain foods that we eat.
It's another thing to say, like if you smoke, you're probably more likely to get lung cancer. Anyway.
But he tried it. I can't remember anyway. I can't remember the name of the book, but he reckons that he. But yeah, there's a lot of wisdom in the show that God created, like fruit and trees.
Well, all medicine, right? Like comes from the ground, essentially. Yeah. Like it's all trees
So, yeah, even that idea there is that in order for us to live forever, you need to eat fruit from the tree of life. And so, that, with that kind of being back in the New Eden, we have eternal life because we can eat from the tree again. So it's this interesting sort of, we don't just live as like immortal spirits.
Yeah.
We still require eating.
Yeah.
And drinking. Because Jesus said, hey, I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. So. Yeah. It implies that Jesus is going to be eating with us one day.
And drinking.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, with us. So I think, really cool. It is really fascinating how there's this idea with the tree of life that there is other food that you can eat and, will sustain you, but ultimately is only from the source of God, the tree of life that will continue to keep you alive, that this is stitched into the very fabric of the beginning of the story. And now Jesus is not kind of just saying, hey, like I'm the new manna, which he is more saying, but also like I am the new tree of life. And then, obviously through that death on the cross, he becomes a tree of death in that moment and brings on new life to us, sort of us to inherit. It's beautiful. It's so cool. And I love this idea that, God also designed it in the very beginning because God could have also designed that we just, get our sustenance through breathing, through the air, like getting all the molecules and stuff, like a little like suckerfish on the ground or something like, but it's like, no, from the very beginning, I'm weaving this into the design of what it means to be human, what it means to be alive, to need sustenance and to eat.
And it's not just one, Genesis 1:11, like, God created seed-bearing plants and trees that will bear fruit with seed in it according to its various kinds, not just like one.
Yeah.
Not just one fruit. There's lots of fruits.
Yeah, there's variety. There's beauty to enjoy, to taste and see. Yes. So good. Do we want to, I'm just aware of time, jump into Cannibal Jesus?
Do
you want to leave that for another time?
I'll leave that for another time. Yeah,
sounds good. Sounds good.
But yeah.
If you want to talk more about, John 6 and Jesus telling people to eat their flesh and drink their blood,
Chat to Mitch.
I feel like we've spoken about it before.
Yeah, we have. You did a sermon on it.
I did a sermon on it. Spiritually hangry. Go back and look up the banter about spiritually hangry, and I'm sure you'll hear stuff there. As a sort of final reflection, your takeaways this week were biblical sort of center. Are you living off bread alone? Mm. If you are, why? What are the changes you need in your diet? Mm. What would be some encouragements for people? Yeah. I'm sure that there are people within our church who don't really have a rhythm for reading scripture and for, sort of having that rhythm. Yeah. What would be your advice?
So I would suggest downloading, what's it called? Lectio Divina.
Lectio 365?
Lectio 365, yeah. I just had a mind blank of what it was called. That's why I got my phone out. I was like, what is this thing called? Yeah, I guess I got that. Super helpful. I'm just opening it up now. And what it does is it has, I think you use it, don't you, Mario?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So, you could probably explain it better than I could. But, it just has a morning reading and an evening reading.
Yeah.
And you can either listen to it and they sort of have a like nice calming music through it and just give you a chance to reflect upon the scripture and to pray. Great way just to start your day. The YouVersion Bible app has lots and lots of Bible reading plans. This is a way to, help guide you and shape you. If you're a little like me, I tend to like to journal a bit.
Yeah.
So I find that helpful. I'm journaling on the phone, especially with the new iOS update. It actually has a journal little app on it, so you can write notes in there. Or just old school. Sometimes I'm old school.
Yeah.
Put pen and paper.
I thought you were going to say stone tablet.
Stone tablet, I got
real old school.
Pen and paper.
Pen and paper. I love it.
And just going through. I personally like going through verses like really slowly.
Mm.
That's kind of how I do things. Mm. So focus on like a verse or two for a while. Mm. And sometimes not leave a book for weeks or even a month. Just keep going back. So, that's kind of, it's lots of, but I reckon just if you sort of haven't got, anyway, I'd start with, DO365. And sometimes just having those, not to say not without thinking, because you do need to think, but it's good to have someone have done the hard work for you so you can
totally.
Especially in our season of life when you've got small kids that keep you awake, get up early, or just driving in the car to have that as a way. So
absolutely. Yeah. I'm looking up as well. There's along with the Lectio 365 app, a really fantastic new app that I've only just discovered recently. Same 24/7 prayer movement, Lectio for Families.
Oh yes,
it's really really cool. So likewise, it's daily like morning and evening reflections. But because you can play the audio, you can like sit around the dinner table or whatever while you're eating and like just listen to it. And it allows little moments to pause if you want to like have a conversation around that.
Look
what
today's one's called.
Jesus at the center. Wow. All right. Awesome. Well, here's our commission for everyone who's listening. You download the Lectio Family app. Listen, I'm going to listen to that later. That's great. Yeah, Jesus at the center. How good is that?
Yeah.
Divine providence. They are great. And also the Bible app is awesome to like invite friends along for the journey of, that a bit more accountability when you miss a day, not getting too discouraged, but being like, okay, I'm going to catch up. I'm going to do this. So it's really great. And look, I think that ultimately, one thing I have found is different rhythms for different seasons. Yeah. That you find something that works and it's actually okay if it gets to a point where it's stale, not working anymore. Maybe you want to give it a rest and come back to it later. Yeah. That's definitely, I'm a variety man.
And I saw an article from Christianity Today or over the weekend. I said, I can't remember. It was basically had a picture of AirPods and I've forgotten that. I had a clever pun, but essentially just saying that audio Bible has gone up. Listening of audio to Bible has gone up massively.
Mm.
People aren't reading as much, but listening to the Bible more. And in a sense, that's how Scripture was designed to be. Yeah, this sort of concept that we have of a quiet time. It's only very recent, like 500 years.
Yeah.
Because for a long time, you wouldn't have access to a personal copy of Scripture. And if you did, it was very rare. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, he had his scrolls from Isaiah. We'd have to go to like synagogue or a church to hear, which is why I think the public reading of Scripture was so important back then, because very little opportunity to hear it. And so memorization was very important, because if you haven't got access to that. So some way too, having an audio Bible. You just, well, I suppose that's what church and small groups are for, but actually reading the Bible in community groups is really helpful. For some people, it's actually what they prefer. In some ways, I almost prefer that too. It's almost like, oh, I'll find that. Which all again was how like the Israelites and the early, early Christians operated for a very long time, was in that model. So lots of ways.
Yeah. I just, as a final thought, I'm sort of just wanting to release anyone from any shred of shame that they may be unfairly holding onto about listening to the Bible. I think different mediums are designed for either the eye or the ear. And I think the reality is, like, not only was it traditionally listened to, but thereby the way that it was written a lot of the time was actually designed to be listened to and not read. And I think that sometimes those repetitive moments in the Bible take on a really new dimension when you're listening to the repetition as opposed to reading the repetition, because it really forces you to sit in it and recognize that rhythm, that repetition, that flow, to hear the beauty and the poetry of a passage a lot more.
I remember when I was listening to Isaiah audio, chapter 20, I remember, like, really stood out. I was like, whoa.
Yeah.
And chapter 20 was a, anyway, just going a little off topic now, but yeah, for me, I found that, let me pull up chapter 20 of Isaiah. Yeah, just it just released new things that, because easy to get, like, particularly when you're reading the prophets, to be like, oh man, this is,
It can be heavy going sometimes, for sure.
But it was about, like, a fairly intense passage about this prophecy against Egypt and Cush. But, it kind of, when I was listening to it, I was like, oh, yeah, it just really stood out to me in a way that, because Isaiah goes around naked for 3 years, and then it's like, oh, like, I think I'd read it, but, like, when you hear it, I'm like, oh, it just stood out a lot more that Isaiah walked around for 3 years.
Yeah.
Without clothes on.
Yeah.
And suddenly it's like, oh, okay. So, yeah, I just found that helpful, particularly for those. That's why I suggest to people, if you're struggling to get through Leviticus and those, just listen to it.
Yeah.
It's probably a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think also for me, I can get like quite tired from reading for an extended period of time. I think I have a lot more capacity for, you know, just really push through something if I am maybe going for a walk and listening to Scripture, or, you know, doing housework and listening to Scripture, driving, listening to Scripture. I think it can be something really fascinating while you're doing something else while still actively listening. Well, I'm glad we didn't talk about Cannibal Jesus, because we've really gone over time today. So thank you for people who stayed around to listen to all that. Hopefully it was encouraging and helpful. We're kind of continuing with the Maslow's hierarchy of need this Sunday.
Murray, what are you bringing for us?
Well, you gave me a sermon title, You Are What You Wear, Clothed in Righteousness. So look, I've given up, Mitch. I'm giving up telling people on a Monday what I'm preaching about on a Sunday. looking at what it means to be clothed in righteousness. Let's say that. Going to look at a little bit of, you know, the spiritual armor, look at a little bit of references to it in Isaiah and 2 Corinthians. It'll be a fun time had by all. So yeah, there we go. Why don't you, if you're listening to Banter, if you're coming on Sunday, why don't you wear something that symbolizes being clothed in righteousness? I look forward to seeing who maybe wears something. I'm looking forward to some centurion helmets, some shields, some sandals of peace. Who knows what's going to happen?
White robes.
Look forward to it. Wear your Sunday best in righteousness this Sunday. Well, Mitch, thanks as always for the chat.
Thanks, Murray.
Thanks for hanging around with us, guys.
See you, everyone. Bye.
Thanks so much for joining us. Don't forget to rate and subscribe to help others discover this channel. Check out the description if you want to find out more or get in touch with us at the Center Dural. But in the meantime, praying for God's hand over you as you continue to step into everything Jesus has in store for your life. Be blessed.